I'll just say it again. The Bible reading can be found on page 1178 in the Pew Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Life worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I know not to get stuck behind that pillar now, don't I? Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you spoke it to the Apostle Paul as you carried him along by your Spirit, and he wrote these words to the Philippians. And thank you that you speak to us clearly through it now by that same Spirit, by your same Spirit who is both the author and the one who brings it to us. And we pray that we would hear his words, your words, clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I'll let you decide whether it's a joy to welcome me here this morning or not. But thank you, Ash, for your welcome. And it is wonderful to be here. Thanks so much for your welcome on Tuesday, those who are able to come on Tuesday evening to St. Luke's. And thanks for your welcome this morning as well. Usually at this point, I'd say something like this. Welcome to St. Andrew's Church. It's great if you're here for the very first time with us. You'll find that you're joining us in the middle of a series in a letter to St. Paul's St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is true, of course. You are joining us in that. But today, if you are here with us for the first time, join the club. Shall we be newbies together? And this is a great passage to have as my first sermon here as associate vicar. Why is that? Well, on page 1178, look with me at the first two words of our passage. Whatever happens. Whatever happens. Paul's writing about the future going on from here. And it's a future where the big picture is already certain. He said that already in the letter. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that. You'll remember chapter 1, verse 6. Have a look across the column, chapter 1, verse 6. He, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The big picture, that God will keep the Philippians safe, and by extension, us, if we're followers of Jesus Christ. The big picture is that God will keep us safe to the end of our lives and way beyond into eternity. We've just sang for 10,000 years and forevermore, haven't we? That's a great thing to know and so important to hold on to. So log that. God will keep you safe for the rest of your lives and into eternity forever, if you're somebody who's trusting in Jesus. But if the big picture is certain, the details are a little less so, a little more fuzzy. Those words again from the beginning of the passage, whatever happens. Paul didn't know the future in detail. We don't know the future in detail. Just look at the news in the past few weeks. We thought last year and the year before that and the year before that, that Brexit brought uncertainty, didn't we? We'd never even heard of coronavirus. And later this year, we'll have a new Archbishop of York, and he may want to change a few things. We don't know. God will finish the good work he's begun in us. But we don't know the details of what that will look like along what might be a bumpy road. Whatever happens. But whatever happens, what? What are we to do, whatever happens? Well, I hope that over the next few minutes, we'll see this. We'll see that whatever happens, we're called to live gospel-shaped lives together, contending for the gospel, proving the gospel to be true, and embracing suffering for the gospel if necessary. Along the way, I'll break that down into slightly more chewable chunks. Hopefully that'll be helpful. And by the end, I really hope that all of us, wherever we are in our relationship with the Lord now, that we'll be trusting him just a little bit more, and we'll know how much we're loved by him, and so love him just a little bit more too. And that we'll be ready to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus, whatever happens. So first of all, verse 27. Look with me at verse 27. Whatever happens, this is my heading, whatever happens, live gospel-shaped lives and so contend for the gospel. It'd be really easy at this point to dig down into what it means to live gospel-shaped lives and to come up with all sorts of great ways in which Christians are called to live distinctively from the world around us. And that wouldn't be a bad thing to do at all, would it? In fact, if we were reading one of Paul's letters to maybe the Ephesians or the Colossians, then that would be exactly the right thing to do, because that's where Paul goes in those letters. But in Philippians, when Paul reminds us to live gospel-shaped lives, when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he has something really specific in mind. And it's this: live in partnership in the gospel. Live in partnership in the gospel. To put that another way, he's exhorting, encouraging us to live together in unity in that gospel, to stand with one another, alongside one another, in one spirit, as if we were one person even. Now that's real unity, isn't it? We're to actively think of ourselves as a single unit, one body. Not because we believe in positive thinking, you know, the kind of idea that says, if you say it enough, if you think it enough, if you change your culture by the words you use, then it will become true. There's plenty of that out there, isn't there? No, Paul exhorts us to stand together as one person, because in Christ we already have that deepest unity. We really are united at a deep core level if we're believing Christians who have been born again into Christ. You see, he's our head and we've been knitted together into his body. We are one already. So we're to live out who we are and so live as that united body of Christ. Now, that's easy to say when the sun's shining, when everything's plain sailing, and when church is full of people just like us, when there are no problems around, when we feel like we've got a bit of a tailwind and church is easygoing, when the church has a good reputation in the community as people who do good, when going to church is thought of maybe a little bit quirky, but nevertheless, a pretty decent thing to be doing. When what church says on matters locally and nationally is listened to and respected. It's easy then, isn't it, to be united and stay together as one. But remember those first words in verse 27. Whatever happens. When life gets harder, we're still to stand together as if we're one person in one spirit, because we are. whatever happens, obviously includes a whole range of things as yet unknown to us and thankfully unknown to us. We don't want to know all the possibilities. You'd do our heads in, wouldn't it? But Paul hints towards a couple of possibilities for us. The first is there at the back end of verse 27. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, contending is an active word. It means something like this: working for, striving towards, struggling for, even fighting for the faith of the gospel. Of course, never using violence or aggression or anything like that. Using peaceful means, using the gifts of the Spirit to explain Jesus to other people and to live our lives in him. But nevertheless, actively, sweatily, straining every spiritual sinew for the faith of the gospel. The picture's like a rugby team in a scrum. Everyone pushing as hard as they can to get the ball and to keep the momentum on their team's side. You can't have a scrum with one player, can you? You get utterly trounced. Imagine watching the Six Nations, or I don't even mention Hull FC or Hull KR. I'm sure there's people from both sides here. Imagine watching them on telly or going to the stands somewhere, and these big Welsh guys, if you're Welsh, you're very welcome, if these big Welsh guys are in the scrum, and this little English person like me joins them all by himself, what's going to happen? Going to get completely steamrolled. But when we're contending together in one spirit, whether that's the Holy Spirit or whether that's the renewed spirits that God has given us individually or as a church, the oomph he gives us when we're trusting him, then we will stand firm. Contending for the gospel will involve living those godly lives that we could have talked about. But how much easier is it to live like that and to live as God wants us to, when we're doing that together, when we're helping one another, spurring one another along in love and good works? Yes, we'll still mess up, of course. We still need to come back to God in repentance and faith. That's the mark of the Christian life, isn't it? A life of repentance and faith. But doing that together, wow. It'll involve contending nationally for the truth of the gospel and its implications as well, as the UK moves further and further and further away from our Christian foundations. Contending locally, as we work together proclaiming the gospel alongside like-minded churches in West Hull and the villages. The Come and See mission is a great example of that, isn't it? Of churches coming together, using each other's events to bring their friends along to hear about Jesus, and going public with the gospel. Contending within the Church of England. It's no secret that there's lots up for grabs in the old lady that's called the C of E at the moment. It'll take sweaty struggle to contend for the gospel over the next few years. We'll need to stand together contending for the faith of the gospel. Are we ready? Are you ready? Whatever happens. We're all going to have a choice to make about all sorts of things in the near future. Will we go along with the institutions, or will we hold firm to the faith of the gospel? Will we take on the so-called British values of equality, diversity and tolerance as defined by people in quangos and ironically don't accept difference so often? Will we go along with those at work, at school, in the community, wherever we find ourselves? Or will we stand firm together, contending for the faith of the gospel? The gospel that says that anyone who repents and believes is sure of an equal share in the great salvation offered by Jesus. That's true equality, isn't it? Will we follow the spirit of the age within the church and let the world around us dictate what it is that we should believe or how we should behave? Or will we stand together on the word of life contained in the scriptures? Will we? Whatever happens. And we certainly can't well up this courage, can we? We can't well up this faith. It's not an attribute that we can form within ourselves. We need God's help to do this, don't we? We need to be strengthened in our spirit by his spirit, because without him, we will fail. But his promise is that he's begun that good work in us. Hold on to that fact, and he will bring it to completion. So we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray for ourselves. I wonder how many amongst us forget to pray for ourselves quite a lot. I'll put my hand up. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray with one another that God will give us the courage and the strength to stand. And that brings us to Paul's second little pen sketch, filling out these words, whatever happens. It's there at the start of verse 28. Look with me. Stand without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That's not a call to man up or woman up in the face of opposition. It's a promise. Well, two promises. First, that there will be people who are scary opposing us. There were in the Philippians day. Paul was banged up in prison because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus to anybody who would listen, and a whole bunch of people who wouldn't listen as well. And there will be scary people around today. That's a promise. Maybe some officials, some politicians, perhaps some in the field of education, maybe even some clergy who will want us to be quiet, want us to go with the flow of the world. And they'll use all sorts of measures to keep us quiet, to try to stop us contending for the gospel. It's common in history in our country. We're in an unusual time at the moment here. It's common right around the world now that there's opposition to the faith of the gospel of Christ, which, quite frankly, can appear really frightening. People will try to scare us. That's a promise. Paul is a realist. But the other side of the coin of this promise is that when we stand as one person, contending together for the faith of the gospel in the strength the Spirit gives us, then, however scary these people look, we will not be frightened. The team will give us courage. Yes, because we're a team, but even more so, because we're a team of gospel-centered, Jesus-focused, spirit-strengthened brothers and sisters together contending in one body, in one team, for the faith of the gospel of Christ. And so whatever happens, we will stand together, living gospel-shaped, partnership-shaped lives in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you're someone who's trying church today, or maybe you're someone who's been coming along for a while, maybe years, and you're aware that you're looking into the Christian faith from the outside, if that's you, first of all, let me say it's great to have you here. Church is meant in part to be for people exactly like you. So you're very, very welcome among us. And welcome to ask as many questions as you like as well. One of the questions you might have so far this morning is this: why would you bother standing up for the faith of the gospel if you know you're going to face opposition? Why not just kind of keep your head down? Or maybe even drop it completely. It might be a misplaced enthusiasm that you have. That might be the question you have. And I'm sure nobody here would actually ever say this or think this, but I've heard it said elsewhere that it's entirely the fault of Christians in places like North Korea or Syria if they are killed for the faith when they're warned that that's going to happen if they don't deny Jesus. They should have given it up, people say. They'll still be alive. But the second half of verse 28, look with me. this standing in the face of opposition, is a sign to them, the frightening people, potentially frightening people, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The sign is Christians standing together for the faith of the gospel of Christ in the face of opposition. You see, it's proof of the gospel's truth. How does that work? Well, Paul turns everything absolutely on its head at this point. He says something that on the face of it is completely unintuitive. But when you think about it, it rings true. Think again of one of those places where it's illegal to be a Christian. You could get put in prison for it, or you could get killed. When a fundamentalist whatever, doesn't have to be a fundamentalist Muslim, it could be a fundamentalist North Korean politician or a fundamentalist anti-Christian person. When they kill a Christian, what are they thinking? When they put a Christian in jail, what are they thinking? Well, among other things, they're thinking that they can snuff out this ridiculous, evil, they think, faith in Jesus Christ, if only they can put enough pressure on the Christians, make them scatter and weaken them so that this Christian religion fades away. Their deaths, they think, will prove its falsehood. Now, that's the extreme end of things. So you're getting closer to home. What do those who would legislate or make rules against Christianity and against Christian living think they're doing? You'll have heard in the news over the last few months that some abortion clinics now have exclusion zones around them in which you're not allowed to pray. I guess the authorities think that if you restrict Christians from publicly praying, then Christians will go away and their crazy religion with them. University students in some universities have been banned from publicly speaking of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, told that they can't hold evangelistic events on university property. Presumably, the authorities think that they can stamp out evangelical Christianity if they ban evangelism, if they ban people from talking publicly about Jesus. Christian students will give up, they think, and stop meeting together. Christianity will fade away from the campus, so they think. Franklin Graham, whatever you think about him, and others have been blocked from speaking at various venues around the country. Presumably the venue operators think that they can eradicate biblical Christianity if they no-platform its proponents. They think that these efforts are a sign of the destruction of Christianity and the victory of its opponents. Well, verse 28 again. Our standing firm together on the gospel is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. What did Paul's imprisonment for preaching the gospel actually say to the onlookers? What did the other apostles' executions and imprisonments say to the world around them at the time? When a Christian in Syria prefers to identify with other believers and with Jesus when they're crucified or shot rather than deny Jesus, what does that say to the person who pulls the trigger or hammers in the nails? When a Christian in this country stands with other Christians in their workplace against the wishes of their employer, because to do otherwise would be to deny this partnership in the gospel, and they end up losing their job. What does that say to their boss and their colleagues? When a child at school continues to be known as one of the Christians, despite being bullied for it, what does that say to their classmates and to their teachers? This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that ye will be saved, and that by God. It's a sign because you just wouldn't die for something you didn't really believe was true. You wouldn't lose your job. You wouldn't continue to be bullied for holding to something you thought was made up. You'll only stand together with the persecuted team, the persecuted family of Jesus, if you're convinced that what you all believe is absolutely true. And here's what is absolutely true. Here is the gospel of Christ. If you're looking into the Christian faith, this bit may well be really helpful for you, I hope. There are plenty of books and things you can pick up and read, and other places you can find what Christians believe. But here in a nutshell is what that gospel of Christ is. We have all gone our own way. We all choose, naturally, to worship something other than God, whether that be ourselves or whether that be something good that God has given us. And all good things come from God, whether we recognize that or not. And that means that we deserve God's judgment, which is exactly what the Archbishop said on Tuesday night. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, taking upon himself the sin of all of those people who would ask him to do just that, to take their sin for them. And in turn, he's given all of those who trust in him his free pass into the new creation, what we often call heaven, to be with him and all of those who've trusted in him forever and ever, for 10,000 years and forevermore. Whereas everyone who's not come to Jesus in repentance and faith remains under God's judgment, headed for his destruction. Justice will be done. God's opponents will eventually be destroyed, and believers will be saved, and that by God. Now here's the really good thing. If you are somebody who's not yet put their trust in Jesus, it doesn't have to stay that way. You can put your trust in Jesus even this morning by asking him to forgive you for going your own way and to give you new and everlasting life. And he loves to do that. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But it's for that gospel that Christians are persecuted so often. And they stand together for it, whatever happens. Ask a persecuted Christian what to pray for them. And yes, they will probably ask you to pray that the persecution ends. But more so, they will ask you to pray that they would stand firm in the midst of this persecution. Now, that's not crazy, is it? It's the most obvious thing to do, because the persecution one day will end, whether that ends in our lifetime or it ends at our death. But life in Jesus goes on forever. And the most obvious thing to do is to keep going in him if you're a believer. And it proves the truth of the gospel. I wonder if you can see that if you're someone who's trying church today, or if you're looking into the Christian faith. And if you're already a believing Christian, what encouragement this is. However tough it gets for us to stand together contending for the gospel, one day God will make good on his promise to save us forever. He will bring us to his new creation, where none of that will feature. We will be saved and live with him. So take heart if you're going through a tough time at the moment. And be ready if you're not. Make an effort to remember what God has promised, so that when trouble comes, you'll stand firm with your brothers and sisters, knowing for sure that one day you will be saved. We'll be proving the gospel to be true when we do that, won't we? Finally, and briefly as we begin to close. Verses 29 and 30. It's normal and a privilege to suffer for the gospel. Look with me at verse 29. For it has been granted to ye on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since ye are going through the same struggle you and I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's choice of words is striking, isn't it? Have you ever felt it's been granted to you to suffer? Gifted a wonderful present to suffer for the gospel? However trivial or however serious that suffering for the gospel is. And remember, Paul's writing from prison. He's not writing from some kind of out-of-touch ivory tower in the University of Ancient Jerusalem. He knew what it was like to suffer for the gospel. And he thought of it as a gift. Why? Because when we suffer for the gospel, we're suffering for Jesus, our Lord and our Master. We're identified with him in that suffering when he suffered for us on the cross. What a privilege to be counted with Jesus. Whatever happens to us, we stand together. It's all a gift from God. Not that we blame God for the bad stuff that comes our way. We never do that. But somehow in God's amazing economy, he allows us to be counted worthy to suffer along with Jesus. And when we suffer for the gospel, we're experiencing the normal reality of Christians throughout history and right across the world now. The Philippians were going through it. And Paul went through it too. It's normal. If you read certain books, watch certain TV programs, or subscribe to particular YouTube channels, you'll be told that it's abnormal for Christians to suffer, that, as one writer said, you can have your best life now. That we can name and claim riches and health and safety and everything. Let me be clear, that's not true. It's normal for Christians to suffer, just as the Philippians, just as Paul, and just as Jesus suffered. What a privilege to be counted in that line. And what a privilege to stand together as a congregation, as the churches in this benefice, as churches across West Hull and the villages, as faithful Church of England churches. What a privilege to be like this with one another. I'm thrilled to be part of the team here. Let's stand together, whatever happens. Let me pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks and praise for your wonderful power and grace to us. Please help us keep trusting in you, come what may, that we may stand together and so prove the gospel to be true and be saved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.